Listen now with open ears as I read from this book that we love. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God, to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Moreover, from that time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king. 12 years neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took them from their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, we sit under these words. We come into this place, and Lord, I recognize that we come here from all sorts of different places, all sorts of different circumstances are represented in this room. Some of us are here, and we are coming here crying out to you as these people cried out. And we're wondering whether you are a God who hears or whether you cannot hear us, whether you turn away from us. Lord, others of us are here, and life is so good that our biggest temptation is to believe that we don't need you, that we are so sufficient in and of ourselves that we have no dependency upon you. Lord, others of us come here and we wonder whether you're real, whether you exist. We don't know what to think about these claims that are made in this book. We have all sorts of questions, all sorts of doubts, things that we're confused about. Lord, others of us come into this place filled with joy and faith and expectation to hear from you. Pray that whatever place we find ourselves in, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us is truly the same. We all have an incredible need to hear from you, to be changed by you, to know how deeply we are loved by you. We pray that you would give us grace to see that you have answered our deepest needs in the person of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome. I want to thank you for listening to these long passages from our Old Testament. Not every church in the country believes in the Old Testament, but we hold it forth without any sort of apology that we believe God has spoken to you in these writings and that he has said things that are essential for your lives. The sermon series we find ourselves in is based on the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And for those of you who are just coming for the first time, I'd like to introduce you to this book and sharing with you that Nehemiah is an account of God rebuilding a city that found itself in ruins. The city of Jerusalem had been destroyed by fire. Its people had been taken away to a foreign place. Its walls had been burned. Its homes had been ransacked. People were away from the city approximately 70 years. And they had begun to return, and they found it in a place of absolute devastation, absolute shame. God raised up a man, Nehemiah, who was a noble, who was an assistant to the foreign king at that time, who was the cupbearer. Nehemiah comes to the city, and he casts this vision for rebuilding. And God accomplishes an incredible work in the span of 52 days. All these folks who had previously sought to rebuild the city and had failed were willing once again to try. And they fought off all sorts of opposition. They have to labor with their sword at their side and with a tool, you know, in the other hand. And they find themselves exhausted. But they have found that God has answered every need that they've had. When we come to this passage, what we find is that the challenge that they face is not a challenge from outside. It's not an enemy. It's not, I would say, it's not even a lack of resources. The challenge that they find is that they were falling apart from the inside. And friends, I would tell you from experience that if you are going to be about the business of seeking to do something audacious for God, if you have a sense that God has called you to a work that is tough, that is beyond your ability, and you are willing to go forward anyway and give it a try, what you will find is that the greatest challenge you have are not things on the outside, are not resources, are not enemies. The greatest challenge you have is the spiritual vibrancy of yourself and the people with whom you serve. Friends, and I will tell you that I believe with my whole heart, without any flinching or doubt, that if God wants to move this church forward, as I believe he does, and I long to see happen, without any question in my mind, I believe our greatest challenge is our own spiritual vibrancy and the ways in which we care for one another. Money will not be our biggest challenge. Facilities will not be our biggest challenge. Town developers will not be our biggest challenge. Our biggest challenge will be the ways in which we care for one another, the ways in which we live lives of grace and forgiveness, the ways in which we are concerned about each other. That will be, I think, the factor that determines our success or not to a significant extent. And what happened in this story is that there were sins of a certain nature taking place from one group of folks to another groups of folks that got Nehemiah very angry. Right? It says that there was an outcry of the people. Proverbs 21:13 says, "Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and will not be answered." And friends, to help you appreciate how significant this is, keep in mind that Nehemiah is attempting to get these walls built as fast as possible, right? He's got all sorts of enemies who are amassing at the gates. He's got challenges all over the place. And what does he do? He takes a break when this problem rises to the surface. He calls an assembly. He's willing to stop the work to deal with this. This is how important this is. So what was the cry? Well, it's a little bit complicated for those of us in our day to understand, but the sum of it is this. There had been a famine in the land, And there were folks who were of means, and there were those who weren't. And those who weren't had no choice but to turn to those who were of some means and to ask for help. And these folks who had means said, yes, we'll help you. You need a short-term loan? Well, we have some low introductory rates to give to you. Okay? And they were, you know, essentially giving them loans with interest. And guess what would happen after the famine went on? Well, these folks said, well, you have my field, which is my income source. I need to eat. I don't have anything to pay you with. And guess what they said? They said, well, how about we take your kids, you know, and we'll put them to work as our slaves. Did you see that in the passage? They were enslaving children of their brothers and sisters. Right? So this comes to the surface. And if to give you some perspective on this, if you're not super up on your Old Testament, listen to these words from the law. Leviticus chapter 25 says this: if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you a hired worker and as a sojourner. And friends, what this passage is getting at, what the law is getting at, is that the law foresaw the reality that there would be poverty among us. And provisions were created to properly care for those in need. And what happened was there were these groups of nobles here in Nehemiah's time that no doubt were used to the surrounding culture doing things like extending loans, and we joke, at low introductory interest rates. That there could have been acceptance of that at the time. And they said, well, why not? You know, this is only fair. And friends, what I think comes out of this passage that I would like to put before you this morning is this. The sin of greed is perhaps the most insidious sin that exists. Let me say that again. The sin of greed, more than any sin that I can think of, is perhaps the most insidious sin. I would like to tell you, you know, I haven't been serving as a pastor that long, but in all my ministry, I have not once had anyone come to me and say, would you pray for me? I'm experiencing the sin of greed. Not once. Lots of sins have been confessed in these years. Never that one. I heard Tim Keller speak on this once, and he said, you know, if you compare greed to other sins, we find that, you know, if you're committing another sin, at least you know that you are. You know, no one commits adultery and says, oh, wow, you're not my wife. Right? But how do you know? How do you know if you are living in greed with God's resources? How do you know? What is the standard for such? Does anyone know? Friends, I think that greed is such a tricky issue because it's not always black and white, is it? Right? Can we go on a vacation, or should we spend our resources helping out a family in need? Right? Not always an easy answer to that question. There are all sorts of things to consider. One of the things that I appreciate about the Bible's teaching, and you know, there's some debate about this issue of tithing. And I had my own journey with tithing. I used to believe in tithing, then I didn't. Thought that, you know, 10% was all Old Testament, and who needs the Old Testament anyway? And then I came back to saying, wow, I think tithing is reaffirmed in the New Testament. One of the things I appreciate about tithing is this: it actually prescribes an answer, right? How much should you give to the Lord as a part of your regular giving? Well, the Bible gives us an answer. It's 10%. You have 10 coins, you give one. You have 20, you give two. You can teach it even to a six-year-old, right? So there's this issue of what does it mean to live properly in God's with God's people in ways that are generous and where greed is kept a watch on. Jesus, when he was teaching in Luke chapter 12, said this. He said, watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed. You see, greed is a sin that you have to be on guard for. Why? Because it can sneak up on you. and overcome you, and you could be completely unaware. You could not even realize that it happened. And friends, that's what happened in this community. These folks no doubt thought that they were living well. They thought, you know, I'm taking high-risk loans here, so, you know, good for me. What a great person I am. And yet what they were doing was abhorrent to God and was tearing apart their community. Now, as I was thinking about this passage, I wanted to tell you something else. In all my ministry, several years of ministering, I have never met someone who had enslaved another one of their brother's children, okay? So that has not happened, thankfully. I have never, you know, had someone come to me and say, well, you know, I've enslaved, you know, kind of like enslaved my friend's kid, and I'm just wondering, like, what God thinks about that, you know? That's never happened, okay? So that parallel is not exact. Is there any application for you in this story, in this teaching? Right? Maybe you're sitting here saying, I've never even given a loan. So what is there for me to think about? Friends, one thing I would put before you, and I'll put before myself, is this. Do you take time to inventory your life and your approach to resources? When's the last time you did that? And I'm not thinking about, oh, I want to save towards a goal. I want to buy this house or this purchase or something like that. Just purely, when is the last time you looked at your resources and you said, I wonder if we're honoring the Lord with what we have? I wonder if there are needs that God would have me meet in my church community, in my neighborhood, that I just haven't given a thought to. I would tell you, for those of you with kids, this is a great family exercise. We've done this in the past. We've said, hey kids, guess what? Just got a check from a client. How do you think God wants us to use this? We thought about, you know, okay, well, we have 10% goes to the church and to God. What should we do with the rest? And we talk about it as a family. Oh, maybe we could serve this need. Maybe we could do this other thing. Great way to approach resources. Friends, my friendly counsel for you this morning is this, and without making a law, is to say, on the bare surface, what this passage rises up and would have us consider is, how would God have me keep watch on greed and keep watch on serving my friends, my brothers, my neighbors, those whom he has placed in my life? And friends, what I think we see here is that that kind of change that takes place in a community is precisely how God begins this work of spiritual rebuilding. You see, friends, the reason why the nation of Israel left Jerusalem in the first place, 2 Chronicles tells us, is that they had ceased to trust the Lord with their resources. I actually had the quote, but it was too long, and I didn't want to put it on the screen. It comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It says, he took into exile in Babylon those who escaped the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons. And it goes on saying, he did this until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. And what he's referring to there is this provision in the Old Testament law that said every 7 years you need to give the land a break. Don't farm it. Trust me. And what the nation did was they said, well, we really don't think you actually mean to do that. And what God says is, actually I do, and when you don't do it, I will send you into exile and thereby give the land the rest that I have prescribed. Guess how many years they were in exile? Anyone know besides Rich? How many years were they? Was the 70 years. How many years had the nation of Israel not observed the seven-year Sabbath? Who's good at math? Approximately. Owen? 70? What? 490. 490 years Israel goes, doesn't observe the Sabbath land. All of a sudden, coincidentally, they end up in exile for 70 years. The land has its Sabbath. And what God is showing us, I think, in Nehemiah is that as he rebuilds the city, his interest in doing so is to rebuild this people spiritually, friends. And I know that some of you feel as though your lives are reflected in the destruction of Jerusalem. You're sitting here saying, my life is a wreck in so many ways. If my friends had any idea about the destruction that is my life right now, they would be overwhelmed. And friends, I'm here to tell you that God is about this business of rebuilding. Part of what he does and what he wants to do is to rebuild the things inside of our hearts that are broken. One of those things is our approach to resources and our approach to other people. And so as God deals with us on this issue, as he corrects us where we have become greedy and don't even know it, what he is doing is he is actually seeking to heal us. And friends, this teaching, you know, I've been where you are, and I've heard, you know, I've been under this passage and feeling probably the same way you're feeling, saying like, ooh, God, do you really want me to change that much? Not sure about that. But friends, what he is interested in is he is interested in your growth, your change, your healing, your blessing. Every time God rebuilds someone according to his word, sometimes there's temporary pain. Sometimes it's scary. I don't believe in a land Sabbath literally. I don't believe you literally want me to live my life this concerned for other people. But we find there is blessing in the end. So that's what he was doing here with these people. What Nehemiah does is, notice there's some ambiguity about it. It appears that he actually confronts these folks twice. He says in verse 7, you know, I took counsel with myself and I brought charges, and says, you are exacting interest, each from his own brother. And then it says, following that, it says, and I held a great assembly. So in my reading of it, it's a little unclear. Some commentators are suggesting that he's actually following the steps of church discipline to a certain extent. Some commentators suggest that he goes to these folks in private and says, hey, what you're doing is wrong, and they don't agree. And so what does he do next? He holds a great assembly. He brings it before the church, so to speak, and he charges them there in that context, and finally they say, we will do as you have said. But either way, whatever they're reading, whether it's one confrontation or two, either way, he confronts them, they listen, they say, we will do as you said, and the community experiences this kind of healing that it needed. So that's what they're doing. And friends, what follows that is this story of Nehemiah and his table. And I want to try to show you how these two are connected. My son, as we were talking about it, he said, you know, Dad, it looks to me like Nehemiah is boasting. Seems, you know, remember me, O God, for all the good that I have done. You know, what's happening in the story of his table, and how is it connected? Well, there could be several answers to this. So Nehemiah has just confronted this massive issue of treating folks wrongly, exploiting them, living with incredible greed. And then it goes on to share about how he was kind of this countercultural force. What did he do? He said, you know what? Even though I am entitled to the tax the governor would receive, and I could have this lavish meal every day, I'm going to decline the tax. But instead, I'm still going to have this lavish meal, only it's going to be for 150 people, my servants, this community. I'm going to care for those who are working here. And on its surface, folks have looked at this and have said, wow, what a great leader he was. And by the way, if you're ever in a position of trying to lead people, one of the ways you do that is you care for them. Right? So Nehemiah is leading these folks. He's saying, you are giving away your lives for this wall. I want to care for you. I want to devote my resources to helping you. And look at the care of which he does it. He says, you know, I'm not just going to give you beans and rice. I'm going to give you the best stuff that I have. I'm going to give you the best stuff that I have. You can see in there an intentionality that he cared deeply for this people. And he did so for 12 years. So that's one thing that's on the surface. I don't think that's the primary reason, though, for it. Friends, I think as I've contemplated the story of Scripture, I noticed a pattern that I want to share with you that I think gives us a little bit of answer here. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 records the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on a group of people, which is God's act of rebuilding. It's what we long for here. We pray for this. We prayed this morning in our prayer circle, God, pour out your Spirit. Look at one way you know the Spirit has come to a people. It says this, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. You see, friends, when the Spirit comes, one of the signs of the Spirit, if you want to know, is the Holy Spirit in this place, is it in this group of people? One of the ways you tell is that it moves people to new levels of liberality with their resources. To say, you know what I have, I want to offer to you. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with living a life that says, I am concerned about you. I will meet your needs to the best of my ability. There's this incredible liberality. Listen to how the Macedonians were described here, 2 Corinthians. Paul says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, listen to this, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed a wealth of generosity on their part. You see, friends, when the grace of God breaks into a place, the result is this overflow of generosity. Who remembers Zacchaeus? Any of the kids remember Zacchaeus? Young man? Zacchaeus? What was his deal? He was very short. Yes, and all of a sudden he gave away his height. He said, I will give you whatever height I have. No, that's not right, is it? He did come out of the tree. He did give away his height. Yes, sir. And he was a tax collector. He was a tax collector, and he couldn't find any of his emails. No, that's not it. What he said was he gave away his money. So this man, Zacchaeus, back in those days, tax collectors didn't always act righteously. And they didn't always keep records of everything they did. But what happened was this man met Jesus. And this man, named Zacchaeus, had a connection with Jesus. And he realized that his sins could actually be forgiven. And you see, this man had, not unlike these nobles, had treated people so outrageously. And he was confronted with the grace of God. And guess what happens? He throws a big party and he says, if I have stolen from anyone, I will repay them how many times? Not one, not twice, four times, right? Good. And what does Jesus say in response to that? Anyone remember? It says, surely salvation has come to this house. The overflow of generosity in a person's life sometimes serves as a sign that the Spirit has just blown the doors open. Friends, that's one of the things I look for in our church. God, would you blow the doors open on us so that we would just have this complete change where we live our lives saying, you know what, we're not just autonomous people that come together once a week and then go home and have no thought for the needs of others, but we live in community. We live concerned about each other. We live in such a way that the Spirit is just pouring out of God into our lives. And one of the ways that shows up is in this kind of generosity. Well, friends, that's what happened in Nehemiah's case. But I haven't yet answered Owen's question. Was Nehemiah boasting? Why does he write verse 19? What's happening here? And how is it that you can get a hold of this kind of perspective? You know, am I telling you to just go home and just grit and bear and do this? Is there a resource that this passage provides that can enable you to undergo such an incredible change like this? Is there a resource that would enable me to do so? I think there is in this passage. Look at verse 19. He says, remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Okay? He wants God to remember it. What is he doing? Well, friends, I think the answer is in Hebrews 11:6 that says this, and without faith it is impossible to please him, that's God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. See, friends, I think that the key to understanding the Bible's teaching on generosity and then actually living it out, particularly when there's unknown about whether it'll work or not, what's the key to doing that? Answer, you have to understand that God is a rewarder. Nehemiah lived his life believing that God's reward was better than a well-stocked table that he could enjoy by himself. He said, I believe God will reward those who seek him. Right? So as you ponder these steps, some of which are difficult, some of which require faith, as you ponder changes that God might have you make in your life, ways in which you might open up your eyes to the needs of others and allow your heart to respond in generosity, as you ponder doing that, ponder this. God is a rewarder of those who seek him in this way. He delights when his people come to him in this way. And I think Nehemiah got a hold of that. I think that he did. And friends, of course, as Pastor John was saying in our prayer circle, as we read this passage and as we move towards the conclusion here, we can't help but notice that Nehemiah, he looks and is acting so much like a man who would come several centuries later, isn't he? Right? Several centuries later, there would be a man, and what would be required of this man? Philippians chapter 2 would say, this man, though he existed in the unbelievable abundance of all riches, decided to empty himself, phrase used in our passage. And as he emptied himself, what did he do? He did so in order to prepare a table before us. This man would come with all of the abundance of heaven, and he would lay it aside and said, I will give this, I will offer this to my enemies. I will set the table for those who have rejected me even. I will pour out everything I am and everything that I have to provide a feast for those who would say yes to me, for those to whom my love would draw in and capture. I wonder, have you been drawn in by Christ's love? Perhaps you haven't. We're so happy you're here. Perhaps this could be the day. Perhaps you're wondering, you know, where do I get resources to live like this? This seems impossible. The answer is, you get them right here at this table. As you taste of the love of Christ for you, all of a sudden what that does is provide you the resources to love like this. Jesus says, the one who loves is the one who has been loved much. We love, why? Because he first loved us. Friends, this table is an invitation to freedom. It's an invitation to feasting. It's an invitation to come and receive the generosity of the governor who said, my life will be for you. I will empty myself. I will pour it out. I will pour out even that which I hold most precious in order to bring you in so that when you cry out to me as these folks cried out, I will always answer you. I will always hear you. I will always love you. Could you come and feast with me today at this table and allow him to change us in all the ways that would be pleasing to him? Let's pray. Oh God, we come to this place, this table, and we praise you. We want to be about you. We want our lives to reflect you. Lord, and I pray that whatever place we're in here this morning, perhaps some of us are crying out because we have been sinned against or we have needs. We wonder whether you're going to meet them. I pray that you would assure us that you hear our cries. Let this table assure us that you have heard our cries and that you are the one who provides. Lord, for those of us who are here this morning and we have lived our lives completely indifferent to you and to the needs of others, I pray that you would give us the grace to see how much you have loved us and allow your love to change us and allow an overflow of liberality to just pour out of this congregation. Oh God, how we pray that you would rebuild our walls in the most profoundest of ways, in the deepest of ways. Would you change us from the inside out and do great and glorious things among us? And Lord, lastly, for those who are just considering whether you're real, we pray that you would give them grace to see how much you have gone to this effort to love and to pursue them, answer their objections, lead them to those who can help. And build them up, we pray. All of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.